Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, hello. We have an exciting show today. I have got a word of the day that I don't even understand, so it'll be wonderfully obscure. So, well, I sort of understand it. At least I'll give it the old college try. But in order to do that, we first have to pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit. They shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray, and do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, well, let us go to, what is that? The big book on the coffee table. Yeah, the Bible. All right, well, we're reading Jonah. Chapter 3, 1 to 10. And in this story, Jonah is commanded by the Lord again. Remember, he'd been told by the Lord to do something, and Jonah said, no way. And he fled, going to Timbuktu, as it were, the Tarshish, a place we still don't know where it is. It was just very far away. And he's thrown overboard. He tells them to throw him overboard because it's his fault that the ship is sinking. And then he's swallowed by a whale and spit upon the beach. So the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Set out for the great city of Nineveh and announce to it the message I will tell you. So Jonah, this time he goes. He made ready and went to Nineveh according to the Lord's bidding. Now Nineveh was an enormously large city. It took 3 days to go through it. And, well, I don't know that it was, you know, 30 miles wide, but it was a very large city in a time when cities were not large. Well, he announced the message God had given him. He hadn't gone a single day's walk when he said, 40 days more and Nineveh shall be destroyed. And the people of Nineveh believed God. When the news reached the king, he rose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth. And I looked this up. And you know what sackcloth is? It's cloth that you make bags out of. It's what you put beans in. Someone wrote in and asked about sackcloth and ashes. Ashes are about our mortality, and sackcloth is about our poverty. So, at least that's the way I read them. The king proclaims a fast, and then he says, who knows, God may relent and forgive. And this is the part of the reading that always makes people a little crazy. When God saw by their actions how they turned from their evil way, he repented of the evil he had threatened to do them, and he did not carry it out. So God changes his mind, and what we do can make God change his mind. No. The word repent here is an interesting word. For instance, elsewhere in the scripture we read, am I a man that I should repent? Now, the word in Hebrew is a little complicated, but it can mean to console oneself, to relent. And I think the way we have to look at these things is that there is a certain metaphysics. There's a law of the kingdom of God. Things that are inviolable. Now, people always get upset with me when I say this and point out that it isn't really logical, but I don't see why it's not. I have often made the point that it is as easy to break the law of God as it is to break the law of physics or conversely, as hard to do so. If I go to a cliff and say I'm now going to break the law of gravity, and I step off the cliff, in just a few seconds I will find out that I could not break the law of gravity. It didn't work. I can use the laws of gravity to resist gravity, but I can't break the law of gravity as such. I maintain that that is true of the law of God, that it may take a little longer for you to hit the ground, but you can't break the law of God. And I shared the other day, I think I shared something like this. You can't lie. What do you mean you can't lie? I lie all the time. It really doesn't work. Ultimately, the truth will out, if only at the last judgment. But usually, take an example from when you were young. Maybe you did this, but maybe you were a good child and didn't. You said to your mother, I'm going to the library. And you were going to go and hang out at some disreputable place. I'm going to the library. Well, you get home and your mother says, oh, your Aunt Frieda was at the library. Oh, she said she didn't see you. Well, I was upstairs. Well, that's where she was. Well, I was in the mathematics section, and thinking, you know, that Aunt Frieda would never go through the mathematics. She said, oh, she was there too. She went to the mathematics section. And you tell the first lie to cover the second lie, you tell the third lie to cover the second, and so on, until you're caught in four or five lies, and you are grounded for what seems to be an infinite period of time. You couldn't lie. And I maintain you can't commit adultery either. You can try, but you're never going to find in the arms of a lover what you will find in the arms of a spouse. If you think, well, I'm lonely, my wife doesn't understand me, well, you're pretty hard to understand to begin with, but that aside, adultery is not going to lessen your loneliness. It may be exciting and interesting for a bit, but ultimately you bring yourself with you, and she's going to get just as bored of you as your wife did. Seriously. You can't commit adultery. It doesn't work. And ultimately, we face God, who's the judge. So, they're inviolable laws of the kingdom of God. For instance, as you measure out, so it will be measured to you. What goes around comes around. You can't stop this except by repentance. If you change your behavior and stop jumping off the cliff, well, then you got a fighting chance. So God doesn't change. But he seems, from our perspective, to do so. There is one of the strangest verses in Scripture, which I've never heard anybody preach about, which I'm not going to mention. It's Exodus 4:25. Well, actually, Exodus, I think, 4:23 it starts. Oh, no, 4:24. Exodus 4:24. At a lodging place on the way, this is when Moses is going back with his wife and children, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. What? But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched it to Moses' feet. Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. What? And when she said bridegroom of blood, she was referring to the circumcision. And the Lord let him alone. God was going to kill Moses? Well, that's what it says. Well, what's going on? God had commanded the Israelites to enter the blood covenant by means of circumcision, and Moses had failed to do this. And the majesty of God was offended, and Zipporah knew what was going on. You see, God is bound by nothing except by his own nature. Scripture says elsewhere he cannot deny himself. And you see, we think that God changed his mind because I repented. No, your behavior changed. So the behavior that was causing you to fly in the face of the Almighty and the rules by which he rules the universe and the heavens and the earth, all the universes there may be, you flew in the face of these and you expected to get away with it? Well, you see, God, I tell you this all the time. When you have an encounter with God, you are encountering someone who cannot be bribed or bullied or conned or lied to. And God has this problem. He thinks he's God. And so when I change my behavior in such a way that it conforms to the law of God, which permeates reality, then God is consoled. Because the word repent here can also mean to console oneself. God is consoled. So I know maybe I've spent a little too much time on that, but people get all upset about it. Now we're, of course, going to another thing that people get upset about. Martha, Martha. You know, Jesus is, he's on his way, essentially, you know, from the context. I might be stretching it, but Jesus is on his way to death. He's drawing close to Jerusalem. He's on his way to his crucifixion, and he's going to stop and see some friends. These were friends of Jesus. And, well, Martha is making a big deal out of it. I don't want to offend anybody, but I do anyway, even when I don't want to. Sometimes as a priest, you're close to people, but you know the people who you're not, who are not comfortable, the people who make too big a deal of you. Seriously. You know, that, oh, Father, we'd like you to come to dinner, and you get out the best china. Maybe the first time's okay. The best china, and you invite all of the most pious relatives you have. And, you know, it's a big thing. I have been to houses where people have stood and watched me eat like I was Louis the 14th. It's awful. You know, I say, I'd love to come over. Just a cup of coffee, though. Oh, Father, you have to eat this. You have to have this cake. We made this cake just for you. And, you know, I wonder if that isn't what's going on here. You know, this great and famous rabbi is coming. Some people think he's the Messiah. And admittedly, he's a friend. But, oh, we're going to make a big deal. You know, and sometimes a big deal is appropriate. But if it's all the time, it can get a little difficult when you just want to enjoy the company of good people instead of, oh dear, I probably put my foot in it, and I'm going to put my foot in again. You know, and sometimes when people say we want to have you for dinner, they literally mean it. You're the entertainment, and it gets very strange as a parish priest. I remember old Monsignor O'Brien, when he would be invited to homes for dinner, he would say, I can't come. Say, oh, Monsignor, yes, if I were to go to your house, I'd have to go to everyone's house. And it's I never understood the wisdom of that until much later, that you really care about people in the parish. But they have a very strange, oh, I don't know, maybe I should get on, I'll go on another topic. Well, what am I saying about this in the context of Mary and Martha? The rabbi's coming and people are going to be looking. The house is better be nice because there's going to be a crowd. Whereas when he was in it early in his ministry, probably he just came by and said, hi, you got some hummus? And, you know, they didn't have coffee, but you got hummus and a glass of water. But then it got to be a big deal. And lo and behold, Jesus just wanted to talk. You know, he's out there talking with the guys about scripture and about what's going on, and Mary's out there with him. Well, Martha is just upset. She says, I have all this work to do. Tell my sister to help me. And, you know, Jesus was so nice. I'm not that nice. I would have said, who told you to do all this work? You know, I saw a plaque once, Lord, help me to bear all of these self-imposed and unnecessary burdens. Amen. Mary, the thing that makes me think this is they always translate it, Mary has chosen the better part, and it will not be taken from her. That's not what the text actually says. It says that Mary has taken the good measure, the good portion. In other words, Martha, you decided to do this. Mary didn't. You know, so often we get upset with people for not helping us with something that is completely unnecessary. in the church, in our lives. And I know most people sympathize, and I do too, sympathize with Martha. Mary should get off her dignity and help. And we all should help. But I think in the situation when Jesus says that Martha has chosen the good part, I think that's significant. She's chosen the good portion, and you've chosen what you've chosen. So often I blame other people for the disasters that I create with the choices I have made. And Jesus is saying, don't blame Mary for the choice that you made. She's made a choice. And I wish you'd come out here and just sit with us and we'll talk, because I'm going to be moving on, and there's going to be a time when, at least in my mortal flesh, you won't see me anymore. So, you know, I've often said that the great commandment, love God and love your neighbor, that's not the whole great commandment. It starts out, hear, O Israel. You can't love someone till you first listen to them. And Mary was listening to Jesus. Martha wasn't. And I hope I don't offend people, but all the Marthas out there, because Lord knows, we the clergy like the Marthas. They're the ones who keep the church going. But make sure that you listen to the Lord before you jump into the deep end of any pool. And speaking of the deep end of any pool, I think we should probably go to mass hysteria.
Let us build the city of God.
Oh, it hurts, it hurts. It burns. Oh, it burns. Oh, Lord. For this, we gave up Gregorian chant for this kind of, well, at any rate, the I don't like that at all, because, you know, the phrase to build the kingdom, even to build the city of God, I find them offensive because they just aren't biblical. You can't build the kingdom. Jesus said to the disciples, little children, your Father has given you a kingdom. No thanks, Lord, we're building one. I'm always telling you the kingdom of God is it really means God's realm. You can't build that. You can't even build the city of God. Behold, I saw the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city, coming out of heaven, adorned like a bride for her husband. These things are gifts that God gives us. And when I hear someone talk about building the kingdom, it means he wants a nice corner window on the third or fourth floor at the chancery. All right, so I'm just kvetching about that. Back to the Mass. I said yesterday that I really think that in the earliest days, the Mass probably, now this is just me, so don't take it as gospel, but the Mass probably started with the phrase, let us pray. And then there was a collect, a prayer that collected the prayers of the faithful and literally collected the people together. The psalms that it was said and the litanies and the gloria, they came in later, and they were by means of preparation for Mass. Now we've done away with the prayers at the foot of the altar. So what happens in the sanctuary, or the sacristy rather, everybody holds hands and says a prayer to prepare for Mass. So we've reintroduced the prayers at the foot of the altar, but now they're the prayers in the sacristy. And, you know, that it's kind of funny that we want to do that by nature. Well, we go into the readings. What are the readings about? And first of all, the readings are not arbitrary. You must read on Sundays with very few exceptions. You must read the readings that the church has designated for that Sunday. It's part of the expression of the universality of the church. Weekdays, there are more options, but you may not read something at Mass that isn't from the Bible. We would have, when I was in college, we had readings from The Little Prince, The Velveteen Rabbit, and Khalil Gibran, The Prophet, and all these non-biblical books, which were just awful. And nobody, I bet half, most of the audience probably never heard of them. Well, that's as it should be, that the Bible, the Word of the Lord endures forever. Those things endured for 5 years at most. So if someone wants to have an alternate reading or something, no, don't do that. Why? Because you see, this is about the covenant. Remember, this is a covenant sacrifice. And I've shared with you what covenants are. I give you that you might give me is a contract. I give you myself that you might give me yourself is the covenant. Now, within a covenant, there's a contractual element. What is the covenant with Israel? I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I'm giving you these laws to follow. That's part of the, as long as you obey these laws, you are faithful to the covenant, and you won't suffer the curses that fall upon those who break a covenant. The covenant ceremony we see in the book of Exodus between Abraham and God. Abraham splits two animals, or splits a bunch of animals, and puts them on the ground, making a sort of path between them. And God and Abraham, God represented by a flaming fire pot. It's a very strange reading. He walks, Moses and God walk through this path bounded by animal halves. And it was a way of saying, may this happen to me if I break our covenant. So it's a very powerful thing. There's a contractual element in a covenant. And the difference between a contract and a covenant is a covenant is broken only by the death of one of the covenanters. That's what the readings are. We used to chant the readings. Well, why chant the readings? You don't have to chant. I personally don't like chanted readings because, well, I'm German and this is getting long. But just kidding. But the idea of having readings as part of Mass, it isn't a Bible study. It's the reading of the covenant. We read when we were studying last week, a week before Ezra and Nehemiah, that Ezra read out the book of the law, and the people were weeping. And he said, no, rejoice, this is a day of rejoicing. Ezra was the first person, as far as we know, 400 or 500 years before Christ, to establish the regular public reading of the Torah, the law, the first five books of the Bible. Before that, it had been studied, but it wasn't publicly read. They didn't read it in the temple. They were expected to know it. However, what we're doing when we have the readings isn't, we're not just studying the Bible. We are being told the nature of our covenant with God, which is contained in Scripture. So the reading of Scripture is part of a sacred covenant ceremony. It isn't just a Bible study or a prayer meeting. You have the instruction part, and then you have the sacrifice part. No, the whole thing, the whole Mass, from in the name of the Father to go in peace, is a covenant sacrifice. And what is being read to us are the terms of the covenant to remind us what we sign on for when we take Holy Communion. All right, we're going to go to a break. 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. We will be back in just a moment. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. Hope to see you there. But a couple of things I want to mention before we launch into letters. Do not forget that the first, the first 200 people who ask for this, we're offering 200 listeners the chance to win an outdoor nativity set. It really is nice. And you know, let people know that you believe in this stuff. Put out a nativity set. It's a nice way to sort of fly the flag of our faith. And so just go. You'll get all the information you need to go to relevantradio.com/nativity. relevantradio.com/nativity. When I was a boy, that would have made no sense, but it does now. Well, that may, speaking of making sense, let's move on to letters. Okay, the Knights of the Holy Sepulchre. Someone asked me to explain the Knights of the Holy Sepulchre. It's a philanthropic society. It's they do nice things for people and they raise funds for the poor, and it's a It's actually a very ancient thing. It goes back, believe it or not, to the Crusades. It really does. There were these, the Crusades were an armed pilgrimage. I know that sounds funny, but the anti-Christian forces that had taken over the Middle East were not allowing people on pilgrimage, or if they were, they were being very bad to them. So there were people who took a vow to make pilgrimage, and they went armed. And after that, pilgrimage started again in the Crusader states, and there were different orders of knights who took care of them, guarded the roads, and created hospices for them, and all sorts of things. And, well, the Order of Malta and the Order of the Holy Sepulchre are the only two ones that really continue up to this time. And you can join these orders or be inducted into them. I don't know. They have different rules. It's they don't just take anybody, but they're kind of a remnant of the Crusader orders. And I think it's very interesting. They're easy to look up. Just Order of the Holy Sepulchre. Look it up on the web, and they do a lot of good work. Knights of Malta are a similar group, and the Knights of Malta really, I remember, helped us a great deal in at the soup kitchen at St. Thomas. So they're great folks. So there, I hope that answers that question. Okay, now let's see, I got another one here. This is kind of a weird one. This is from, I'm going to leave her anonymous just to be on the safe side. Our local pastor's homilies have tended to embrace a universal oneness. Well, that sounds like a good thing at first, but it's a mystical kind of spirituality without mentioning God. The pastor himself is a kind and giving man, welcoming to all. But, you know, he doesn't mention God, but a universal infinite oneness. Sounds kind of Buddhist to me. On the problem of sin yesterday, he said he doesn't tell his parishioners about eternal hell as a reality. He describes Gehenna as a metaphorical reference. You know, I think therein lies the problem. There is a real hell, and it's really awful. And well, how could a good God, a good and loving God, send anyone to hell? And I always say he doesn't. He finds us there. Hell is, you know, I've met people who died and lived to tell about it. Quite a number of them. Some of them been to hell. And actually quite a few have been to hell. And they describe it as the most profound aloneness. You know, that they don't talk about hellfire so much as this horrible, horrible aloneness. And it's pretty daunting. I've met a number of people who've said that. You know, when we're born, and I have a friend who is a doctor. He does a lot of home births and just a real great guy. Well, he took umbrage at my saying this. He said that even a baby has an orientation towards the other, which, of course, he's right. However, I said this, this is what he took umbrage at, which I will say again, that when we're born, we are born into a world of one. Think about it. That children, thank God we love them. We're given a special gift of love for them, because if we didn't, we'd probably put them out when we put the cat out for the night. Because children, they're a lot of work. A baby wakes up in the middle of the night, and a baby has that certain call that will just bring everybody running to the nursery. Well, 3 in the morning, you got to be up at 5. The baby's howling, and you do the dipstick test. You know, the diaper's dry. You get the, you know, you try to feed the baby. The baby doesn't want to eat. All the baby wants is mommy to hold him. It doesn't matter. Mommy's got to be up. Daddy's got to be up to go to work. If that baby, you know, needs a change of clothes or a bottle in his mouth or mommy to hold him, everybody's up. Well, I've known guys who are 60 and 70 years old who, if they got a change of clothes, a bottle in their mouth, and mommy to hold them, they're good. You see, many of us never leave the position of fundamental selfishness into which we are born. And if we choose ourselves over all other things, then when we die, I think all that happens is we, well, as the scripture says of God, we are who we are. We are profoundly alone. And the love of God becomes a real hellfire for those who have definitively rejected it. So there is, you know, this is what troubled me about this letter, that there really is a hell. And I just don't want to go there. You know, if God is not merciful to me, I deserve hell because I'm very selfish. God is changing me slowly, but I should cooperate a little more with him because, well, the times are wasting. So, it's just, it's real. So that's what troubles me about this. And very few priests talk about the consequences of our selfishness. And, yeah, babies, my doctor friend is right. They have an orientation toward the other, even by wanting to be held. But if they don't grow beyond it, if they still are in that condition at 70, without the grace of God to change them, well, there's trouble. So, at any rate, that's just a thought about that letter. We're going to go to a break. We'll come back with our word of the day, which I promise you will be splendidly confusing. And we'll take phone calls at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. The Relevant Radio Studio Line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
Now swing low, sweet chariot,
coming for to carry me home.
Swing low.
Welcome back. Chariot. I have a word of the day which I just enjoyed no end. It is from a letter. By Professor Robert Magliola. The word of the day. Yes, there's the gong. I forgot. But yeah, the voice might have said he didn't leave me any time. I'm excited about this because, you know, there's a mistranslation. I believe it's in the Douay Rheims. I'm going to be a little inexact about this because I got a short time and a lot of information to get out there. So listen fast. You shall strike her heel and she shall, what was the old translation? You see pictures of the Blessed Mother treading on the serpent. And that's from a mistranslation, I believe, in the Douay Rheims version of the Bible, that, of the text. She shall crush your heel. But it really is, he shall crush your heel. So that's very disappointing to all people who love that image of the Blessed Mother. And I have found the Hail Mary, as I've often said, a powerful prayer in fighting the devil. Well, Professor Magliola, if I'm getting the name right, he makes the point that the word in Hebrew, now this is the complicated part. Let's see, let me pull it up here. Or actually get that, it's an actual letter he sent me. The word in Hebrew, zerah, means seed. In the text of Scripture, her seed shall crush the heel, or shall crush your head. The problem with Hebrew is it has masculine and feminine, it has no neuter. Now this is the complicated part. The Latin and Greek both have neuters. Neuter is neither masculine nor feminine, it's an it. And the problem with zerah, the conclusion here is Saint Jerome renders ipsa conteret, she shall crush. It may very well be lost on an ancient Hebrew text. It's good for Catholics in particular, given our long-standing familiarity with and affection for the Vulgate's rendering. Nevertheless, since I'm not going to go further into that. It's even more confusing. But I mean, not confusing, but complex. It really is. This is really a wonderful paper that he sent me. But the problem is that the word, the seed of the woman, it talks about the seed of the woman in the text of Scripture. And there's no such thing. Think about it. Men have seed. Women have ova, which is a Latin word meaning eggs. There is no seed of the woman. And that refers to Christ. However, the word seed, though it is neuter and or it is masculine and singular in the text of Scripture, it's always thought of as plural. For instance, the seed of Abraham is plural. Israel is considered the seed of Abraham, more than one person, so it's a they. Our Blessed Mother is the icon of the church, and it is not simply Christ who crushes the devil. It is the bride of Christ who crushes the devil. She is, as well as Jesus, the seed of the woman. And Mary, being the icon of that of the church, being the very image of the church, it's appropriate to show her crushing the snake under her heel. So, Professor Maliola, I hope I have gotten the gist of your argument in 30 seconds. But I was delighted to see that, because I love that image of the Blessed Mother crushing the heel, crushing the head of the serpent with her heel. And it is appropriate because, in a certain sense, the seed of the woman includes the woman. And she is the image of the church. And Christ and his bride, the church, are the seed of the woman. And so it's most appropriate to show Mary crushing the head of the devil under her heel. Boy, I'm going to have to take a nap after that. Who have we got on the phone, dear voice in my head?
There is a call for you. This call might be important.
I'm forgetting these introductions today. Mark from Beverly Hills, California. Are you with us, Mark?
Yes, Father. I love you. I love your show. Thank
Good.
You. I wanted to share
You're
something
a tolerant
that
man.
One of my professors. Yeah. But I'm not going to overdo it because I know it'll make you feel uncomfortable, like the people who invite you over to dinner and make you a cake.
Yes,
so
don't be I'm too nice
stop
to me.
Right there.
Don't. Okay. It's a hard life, people being nice to me. All right. Go on. Boy, am I whiny.
So,
go on.
I just wanted to share something that a college professor shared with me that I thought was beautiful about Jonah. Because a lot of people say, well, did that really happen to Jonah? Did he really get swallowed by a whale or a fish? And the professor said that our Lord Jesus said, just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale, so too will the Son of Man, you know, die and be buried for 3 days and rise. So since our Lord compared the historicity of his own resurrection to Jonah, so we can know that Jonah really did happen.
Oh, I'd never looked at it that angle. Huh.
Mm-hmm.
That's I'll have to ponder that. Well, thank you. That's an insight. So you actually paid attention during classes. That's
well,
unusual.
You know, I was
I know I taught college for many years.
I was really blessed. I got to take that class at Christendom College with Dr. O'Donnell. So that was one of the greatest blessings of my life. Yeah. So,
yeah, wow.
Well, thank you, Father.
Well, thank you for the insight. I will have to ponder that. Blessings on your tribe, and thanks for listening. God bless, Mark, and thanks for calling in. God bless. Who have we got now? Rosemary from St. Cloud. Are you with us, Rosemary?
Yes, Father. Today in the reading at Mass is from the book of the prophet Jonah. But toward the latter, the last part of the reading, it says, when God saw by their actions how they turned from their evil way, he repented of the evil he had threatened to do to them. He did not carry it out. The he means God, right?
Yes. Yes.
Okay. I'm just trying to make sure that I'm understanding this correctly. Okay.
Oh, yeah. But that's what I shared in the beginning of the program, was that the word repent here, God didn't change his mind. that the inevitable consequence of defying God was softened by the change of the Ninevites. And that's what happens with us. God doesn't change his mind. God cannot be reasoned with, shall we say. He is reason itself. But I remember hearing the story of a priest who died and thought he was, you know, in like Flynn, and the Lord said, you're going to hell. And the judgment was, you did this. And there was no, well, let me explain, Lord. It was, yes, I did. You felt this. You thought this. Yes, yes, yes. And I realized I deserved hell, this priest said, and the Blessed Mother interceded for him. And so, you know, that when we see the truth as it is, it's unbendable, but they changed their actions. And so that the majesty of God was no longer offended. So that mm-hmm. idea that God can change his mind, God doesn't change his mind. We change, and the inevitable effect of the... Here, this is a good one. This might help a little bit, too. People often say, well, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Clearly, that means that there was predestination, and there's no free will and all that. The same Son that hardens the clay softens the wax. That when God comes into a situation, the truth of God is manifested. The clay is hardened, the wax is softened. What are you, clay or wax? The Ninevites, the light of God shone on them in the story of Jonah, and their hearts were softened instead of hardened. Had their hearts been hardened, then when the sledgehammer came down on them, they would have broken like dry clay. So God doesn't change, but we can change and avert the inevitable consequence of an offense against God's majesty. And, you know, I think it's important to understand that, because it sure sounds like God changed his mind. God never changes his mind. God, I always say, doesn't think. He knows. And that's quite different. Well, thanks for calling, and I hope that helps a little. Who have we got now, dear voice in my head? Charles from Roswell, Minnesota. Are you with us, Charles?
New Mexico, friend.
Yes, Minnesota. I didn't know, think there was a Roswell, Minnesota. There's a Roswell, New Mexico.
Yeah, a lot of aliens.
Don't know about Roswell.
Okay.
Yeah, there are.
The question is this. Had Syria or the Assyrians already conquered the northern kingdom, and had Jonah lived through that or right after that?
No, this, I think Jonah precedes the conquest of the, he's I'd have to, let me see if I got a little, oh, I got a chart here somewhere. Okay, I'm going to have to get out glasses. The print in this chart is very fine. Let me see. Jonah. Let me look up on the chart. Jonah. Where'd Jonah go? Okay. All right. The prophets. Conquest and Judges. Okay. Then the other side. I'll find this. The Israel went into exile in 722 BC. And Jonah precedes the conquest the conquest of Israel by Assyria. He's dies in, I think, the mid-700s, and Assyria conquers Israel in the late 700s. So does that answer your question?
Yeah, it does. I was kind of thinking that if he had lived through it, it would explain a lot of his actions, but he didn't live through it then. Is that right?
No, he didn't. He didn't, but he still hated them. Yeah. I think the important thing to realize from that book is that he hated them. He didn't want to go because he didn't want them to repent. So, yeah. So whether it is a parable or, as Mark said, that it's, you know, it's a literal thing, that Jonah's not the hero in this at all. God is. So, interesting. So, I think we're going to finish that. I think it finishes tomorrow with a thrilling conclusion, either that or the next day. So, well, I hope that answers your question.
Thank you, Father.
God bless. God bless. Who we got now, dear voice in my head? Pat from Hammond, Indiana. Are you with us, Pat?
Yes, Father. I'm going to a family wedding this weekend for my nephew's child, who is close to 30. And I know that I'd like to give them a wedding present that would encourage their faith. And I had thought about maybe a book called Prayers for the Domestic Church. I had thought maybe of giving them a mass for every month of the year.
Yeah, well, those are both lovely things. I would also, you know, you might want to add to it a nice crucifix, something they can put on the wall to remind them that Christ is in the home. That might help. So does that help a little, that suggestion?
Yes, that's a good suggestion.
Yeah, well, I hope it's a good wedding and a successful marriage. I'll keep them in my prayers. Well, God bless, and thanks so much for calling. Who have we got now, dear voice in my head? Andrew from Byron, are you with us?
Yes, I am. I just got wondering the other
day. Good, well, good.
Well, you answered my one question today without asking. I just got the idea later on in life that Jesus just liked to hang out with Martha and Mary and Lazarus. I kind of thought they maybe grew up on the same street together, the same neighborhood. Just old friends, you
could
know
be.
What I mean?
Yeah, they seem to be. They seem to be good friends. Yes.
My question was, is suicide mentioned any place in the New or Old Testament other than Judas Iscariot?
Oh, yes, yes. Saul committed suicide, essentially. He asked someone to kill him because he couldn't kill himself. He was essentially suicidal. I think there are other examples of it, and it is never, ever good. I've known people who tried to commit suicide and were revived, and there's a number of considerations about suicide. Since you brought it up, in the ancient world, suicide was very common. And, for instance, the emperor would accuse you of treason and, you'd have to be tried. And of course it was the emperor and you would lose and, everything you had would be forfeit. If you committed suicide, your heirs would at least get something. And so suicide was a very calm and, reasoned, I'm going to do this. It was not a matter of passion. Right now, up until now, a little before now, suicide was usually really under great stress. And so the moral dimension of suicide was questionable. To commit a serious sin, you have to have a full turning of the will. And if you have a mental deficiency, perhaps, then the moral culpability is lessened. But free will, cold-blooded suicide has returned. And it's a very, very dangerous thing because it doesn't solve any problems. It amplifies them. That's been my experience of people who have tried to end their life and failed. So if anybody's thinking about that, call a suicide hotline. Or stay tuned to listen to Drew and listen to the Divine Mercy Chaplet, because that is consoling to me.